our hearts be pleasing in your sight, dear Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. St. James, the apostle, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, killed by Herod pretty early compared to the other apostles. Martin Luther is often accused of being very negative on James. If you read any of the preface to his commentaries and to what he calls the lesser letters, you might find out that he had a tendency to think that James, and I want to be very clear on this, in comparison to the Gospels and in comparison to Paul's writings and the writings of Peter, he says it's an epistle of straw. And I want you to understand why he says that, so when we move on, because we're going to be studying for the next 4 weeks, I want you to understand why he says that so you don't think very... because James has a lot of good things to say. I mean, as Lutheran Christians, we've never taken James out of Scripture. We've always had it in our preaching schedule. It's not something, it's not a book that we look down upon. And even though Martin Luther might have said that, in contrast to the gospel, I want you to hear his reasoning. This church was named by a theologian with the agreement of the people that were here, I hope. This church has the longest name of any church that I know of out there. You know this, right? You were there. were you the reason for this? No. It was the theologian, right? Yes. Because theologians care about these things. And so when Martin Luther was looking at James, he was saying, he doesn't talk about Jesus enough. He doesn't use the cross and the resurrection. He doesn't talk about the passion enough. All he does is talk about faith. But it's not good enough to talk about faith unless you've explained where that faith comes from. So Martin Luther, being a theologian, as Pastor Ted, okay, looks at this letter and says, what is this person doing? Now you see, if you're on my side of things, because I don't know if you figured this out yet, I think you probably have, I am not a theologian. Thank you, Paul. I like theology. I read theology. I study theology, but I am a pragmatist. I want to say, okay, now what? Okay, we got this wonderful theology. We got the cross and the resurrection, the passion of Jesus Christ, saved by grace through faith. Now what? How does this apply? How do we get to the point of actually doing it? I was very bad, I don't know if you figured this out, I was very bad at reading directions when I used to get things. I was used to just jump into it, try to figure it out on my own. Any of you done that? My kids are all up here, they could attest to this. It does not work well. Mom always has to rescue us because she reads the directions. So, but if you're a pragmatist, you want to get on to, okay, what does this mean? How do we do this? How do we apply this? And if you read James from a pragmatic point of view, you see that what he's saying is all practical, isn't it? This is how you count it all joy when you go through strife. This is how you stand firm in the faith and receive the crown of life. This is how you don't show partiality. This is what it means to have faith and works. To James, it seems crazy, and yet to Martin Luther, he's going, but you're forgetting all these important things that have to come before you talk about, and what it really is, just so you understand, again, this is a theological term, he didn't spend enough time on justification, or in Lutheran terms, on the gospel. He got right to what you might want to call the law, right? He even calls it the royal law. Well, that really sends people into it. You know, you can understand, I hope. There's a lot written on this, and if you want to, if you have a Lutheran Study Bible, take the time to read, because there's a lot written on this as to why Martin Luther had this problem with it. But I'm just trying to give you a quick overview. I mean, if you read Acts, you remember James was part of that group that said people had to become Jews and follow the law in order to be Christians. Remember that? It was the council in 49 AD in Jerusalem that we see in Acts that put that all to rest. Remember that? Paul came and they had a council and they hammered all this stuff out, right? Peter and James, and they hammered it all out. They said, okay, we're not going to demand that the Christians, the Gentiles become Jews first in order to be Christians, right? That was a big deal. So you got to understand, when Martin Luther's coming out of this legalistic environment where it's all about what we do and it's all about how we work our way to salvation, he overreacts and says, well, it's just an epistle of straw. But I want to tell you something. We're going to be studying, and I know I'm giving a short shrift today because I want to give the introduction, and then we're going to get into this, but there's a lot of good things in James for application, for sanctification. Remember I said he didn't spend enough time on this side, which is justification? He didn't put in there, well, he kind of does, but, you know, doesn't spend a lot of time on it. You know, Jesus was whipped, crowned, abused, mocked, said it is finished, said to the Father, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't go through all this. He doesn't go through it all. He doesn't say, you know, my brother, when he was on that cross, he was forsaken by God. He died for your sins. He just he almost assumes that you know this, right? He's talking to the 12 tribes of the diaspora, meaning those people that have gone out from Jerusalem that are already Christians, because he talks to them as brothers, right? He's talking to already Christians. He assumes they already know that. And so now he's saying, okay, how then do you live because of what you received in justification, that you're saved by this faith? How do you now live this faith out, which is sanctification? That's over here. Big word, right? Means what? How do we live as holy people, right? Sanctify, holy. How do we live out our holiness? How do we live as Christians? So, justification, saved by grace through faith. How then do we live? Living out that holy gift. So, I want you to understand this. And that's why we talk about, if you're around here for a while, you're going to hear me talk about covenant. And the covenant is the Father, through Christ and his sacrifice, by his blood, through his resurrection, before his ascension, by the power of the Holy Spirit. I got to hit him again. Where's Pastor Ted when you need him? I think I got all 5 points in there. The Father, up here, gives us our identity. Nothing we do, that's why we baptize infants, nothing we do gives us our identity, right? It is not a free gift from God. It's his work. It's his gift to us. He identifies us. We are his. He puts his mark on us, and Satan hates that. We are his children, his people. A holy nation of people belonging to God. We are his. That's our identity. And out of our identity flows obedience. This is counter. I want to be clear. This is counter to our intuitive nature. The way that we are designed because of our sinful human nature and because of the fall, do we not feel that somehow we need to be obedient to get our identity and to appease the Father? Isn't that the way that we think? Isn't that the way that we're designed and wired as human beings, simple human beings? I think it is. I think that's why we put these words belong, believe, become in the order that we do on everything, because we believe that people need to have a sense that they belong. Because even the worst child, even the child that does the worst things, still belongs to the family. Still belongs to the family. Doesn't matter. They could choose to leave, but they still belong to the family, right? They can choose to walk away. That's why I don't believe that once saved, always saved, because I think that God loves us enough, because as I can tell you, that would be heartbreaking for me. If any of my children decided to walk away, that would be heartbreaking for me. But would I not, as a loving parent, have to say, okay, you know, you have... if you want to go that, but that's the obedience part, right? We get this idea that if we're obedient, then we belong to the family. Then the Father is happy with us. The Father, as a father, I can tell you this, it breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when I see things that aren't right. It breaks my heart. And I know it breaks the Father's heart when we do things that aren't right. So what James is trying to instruct the children of God who are in the diaspora, who are outside of Jerusalem, he's trying to tell them, This faith that you've been given, this is a precious gift. You are children of God. That's why he calls them brothers. That's why he calls them beloved. They are children of God. Their faith, their identity is assured. As long as they want to be, they're a child of God. God, Jesus won their salvation on the cross. When he said it is finished, he meant that they are children of God. We are children of God. But then how then do we live out that identity? How then do we live a life of obedience? Well, he says, with works. Isn't it, we like to hear, Luther really liked this verse, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. How many remember from confirmation? Patrick does. You remember it? Is your confirmation, and what is it? Yes? And then what? Okay. Yeah, we're created. Okay. For works that he's going to give us, that he's prepared for us beforehand, right? Doesn't that summarize what James is saying here? Doesn't that summarize? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. But then what does he immediately say? For we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, for works that he has prepared for us to do. We know that in Ephesians 2, he's telling us what James 2 is trying to describe. So I want you to just think about that for a second. Hear these words. I mean, they are pretty powerful if you think about it. Because basically what James is trying to say to these people, he's saying, if you're going to talk to me about your faith without works, it's meaningless. But if you talk to me about works without faith, they're useless. Are those works of any benefit? Now, from an eternal perspective, if they're done outside of faith, they're useless. I found this little story I thought was kind of amusing. A man fell into a pit and couldn't get himself out. A subjective person came along and said, "I feel for you down there." An objective person walked by and said, "It's logical that someone would fall down there." A Pharisee said, "Only bad people fall into pits." A mathematician calculated how deep the pit was. A news reporter wanted the exclusive story on the pit. An IRS agent asked if he was paying taxes on the pit. A self-pitying person said, "You haven't seen anything until you've seen my pit." A fire and brimstone preacher said, "You deserve your pit." A Christian scientist observed, "The pit is just in your mind." A psychologist noted, "Your mother and father are to blame for you being in that pit. A self-esteem therapist said, "Believe in yourself and you can get out of that pit." An optimist said, "Things could be worse." And a pessimist claimed, "Things will get worse." Jesus, seeing the man, took him by the hand and lifted him out of the pit. Brothers and sisters, that's why works are important, because we are Jesus' hands and feet. We are the ones to lift people out of the pit. We're here for that purpose. May your faith, the faith given to you as a gift, may it produce good works so that God may be glorified each and every day. Amen. Bruce?